I think that everybody knows I'm a Peanuts fan. I haven't got my Peanuts tie on today. I will tell you that that tie is very special to me because it's so special I can't remember. No, Arlene Beard actually gave me that tie after Wayne passed. So I don't know if it was something she got for Wayne or she just gave it to me or what, but I do that. I do wear that tie on occasion. I do like my Peanuts tie. I also happen to like Tom and Jerry a whole lot, and not the newer things, not even the CG real life. How do you do a live action movie with cartoons? You really can't. But anyway, the old Tom and Jerry stuff is really the stuff that I like. Not where Tom and Jerry are friends, but back in the day when Tom and Jerry, you can click the slide now for Tom and Jerry. There we go. Tom, of course, is the cat because he's a Tomcat. And Jerry, well, he's the mouse, and, well, you know, he's a mouse. And this is the way they look like in the old series. Jerry's happy-go-lucky, doing whatever, and Tom, well, he's a cat, and it's like his mission to track down and hunt and kill and eat Jerry. Never successful, really, at all. The tune was filled with all kinds of wonderful slapstick that you don't see today because you can't hit anybody with a cartoon hammer, right? And anyway, I think Tom and Jerry was always a great thing to watch. And there are some episodes nowadays you can't watch anymore because they're banned because of whatever reason. Anyway, in one of the episodes, Jerry rescues Spike. And Spike is this bulldog in the cartoon series that shows up from now and then. He even has a little son. I can't remember his name right now. But anyway, Spike got caught by a dog catcher and Jerry rescues Spike. And after that, Spike is indebted to him. And so Spike tells Jerry that whenever you're in trouble, just whistle. And so Jerry gets the whistle down, and whenever Tom starts to come near him, Jerry will whistle, the dog will come over and pound Tom, you know? Anyway, it was kind of an amazing transformation. Jerry being timid and hiding off in some corner until he gains this ally, until he gains Spike the Bulldog to be there whenever he whistles. And so he then has this sort of confidence about him, strutting around and things like that. And it's just amazing, that transformation from this little wimpy mouse to this confident sort of mouse that goes about life without any worries or cares. Here's the thing with that cartoon illustration. I believe that that's the same way that you and me should be when we are in Christ. Think about it. You know, once you have the right one for you, it doesn't matter who is against you. And really, that's Paul's point when he says from our main text today, if God is for us, who can be against us? And that verse is a part of the last nine verses of Romans chapter 8 as we preach through the book of Romans. And those verses are often shared when people are having difficult times or at funerals and things like that. Of course, that question isn't meant to be answered, because we should know the answer to if God is for us, who can be against us? The answer is no one. All right, no one. And so this question and others in this text today that we're going to look at are rhetorical and are simply meant to move us to, if you will, a new level of confidence in God's provision for his people, for you and me. So what are some of those questions? Well, we're going to look at them. The first question is, if God is our protector, then who can be against us? And that's, you know, the verse we referenced already. That's again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, where Paul asks, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And I think that's a really good question. That's a good question. You might be asking that now. You know, we've been going through, all sorts of things here with the church property. A lot of us have had hospital visits, stays. We know people who are sick, right? I mean, that question is, you know, is there a God? And if there is a God, is he for us or against us? And that's a good question. Well, Paul says in our text, right, he says, if God be for us, most translations read that way, if God is for us. Now, when Paul writes that, he's not asking, you know, well, is God there? Is God not there? Is God for us or is God not for us? Because really this verse could be translated, since God is for us, or because God is for us. Meaning that as Christians, guess what? God is for you. Okay? God is for you. Meaning, you know, if God is for us, then that means God is not against us. So we need to quit thinking that God is against us. God is not putting stumbling blocks in front of you, okay? Well, how do we know that God is for us? Because he gave us Jesus Christ. That's the greatest gift he could ever give us. Jesus is the proof that God loves us and wants us to choose him over sin and death. What more could you be really asking for than to know that God is for you? Think about it. All that God has done and is doing and will continue to do, he does on behalf of you and me. Even those times when things don't seem to be going our way, if we can kind of look behind the veil, you know, if we can kind of look behind everything that's going on, sometimes in the future we can look back and maybe figure some things out, but we only have guesses. We don't know the mind of God. Maybe we could understand that God is really for us. But some Christians don't understand that. And I think that's okay. We struggle with different things in our faith, but we really should understand that God is for us. And that's what we're talking about today. I'm not really going to try to convince you that God is for us. I'm going to let the text do that for you. So for some reason, though, certain Christians think that God is against them. And I don't know why. Maybe it's because of the struggles you're going through and you ask, why God? Why me? Why is this happening? You know, and somehow you feel like you're in some kind of a game where God has decided that he's going to be on the other team, you know, or maybe he's behind the controller of an Xbox or something. He just keeps hitting that A button, ready to smite you with a safe or something, okay? God is not looking for ways to make you miserable. God is not against us. God is for us. He's on our side. He's on our team. He's not on the other team, okay? Satan is the leader of the other team. God is not going to be on Satan's team. And that means that if your God is the one true God of all the universe, then you don't need to be afraid of anyone. God is bigger than the boogeyman, okay? So who can be against us? Well, really anybody, to be honest, if you want to look at it that way, practically speaking. And they often are. Think about it. There's Satan always trying to defeat us and destroy us. And then there's our old sinful nature that we talked about before, with temptations pulling at us, trying to get us back into the old ways that we used to live. And let's not forget all the unbelievers out there that keep wanting to throw things at us to make us doubt our faith. And the reason why we have to understand that there's always going to be someone or something against us is because Paul isn't saying that we as Christians don't have opponents. We are going to have people against us. But what he is saying is that it makes no difference who or what's against us, because God is for us. And so, can the devil stand against us? He can come against us, but no, he can't stand against us, because he has been defeated by Christ. And what about the world? Can the world stand against us? Well, no, because again, Jesus has overcome the world. And what about our flesh? Can our sinful nature destroy us? No, because in Jesus, we can overcome the temptations of the flesh. I did throw in the word can. You know, as we've talked about before, we make the decision to sin. God never leaves us. God is for us. God will fight with us. But we can abandon God's army. We can go AWOL. And that's when we choose to sin. So God isn't going to leave us. God is always for us. God will be there with us. It's when we make the choice to leave him that we fall into sin and give into the flesh. So what does all that mean? It means that God is our protector. It means that we can be bold and secure in our faith because God is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? No one. All right. Second question asks, If God is our provider, then will he not give us all things? Back in Romans chapter 8, again, this time in verse 32, Paul writes, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not be with him also freely give us all things?" In other words, will God hold back anything that his people needs? And again, the answer is no. All right? Paul, of course, answers that question by saying that if God has already given us his son, and he has, why then would he hold back anything else that we truly need? The answer is God wouldn't. Paul basically says the same thing back in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 when he says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." It's this idea of God is going to give you the greater gift. Surely he's not going to withhold the simpler things. For example, if you're, those of us who are parents or grandparents or aunts and uncles, whatever it might be, you've seen when a kid first gets their bike, at least in the day it used to be a big thing, you know. You get a bike, you give, let's say, your child a bike for Christmas, right, or their birthday, but the tires are flat. Aren't you going to put some air in the tires? You wouldn't if you're a mean parent, but ride that, son. Learn what those bumps feel like. No, you're going to put air in the tires, right? So you've given the greater gift. Surely you're going to give the lesser gift. So don't you think God is a better loving father or parent, as it may be, than people? I would think so. All right, now that all said, we're not talking about material things. People misread this passage often. Remember, a person's life, Jesus said, does not consist in the abundant things he possesses. Still, we can be confident that God is going to supply our basic physical and material needs, while remembering again that God promised never to cater to our greeds. Again, God is our provider. And the next question that we see here rhetorically asked is, if God is our defender, will he not defend us? Well, here's what verses 33 and 34 have to say. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now, again, Paul is using some of those judicial terms. He's setting a courtroom scene for us, right? And there are kind of really two questions here, and they make the same point. They kind of address things the same way, but they're asked a little bit differently. The questions take us into, again, that courtroom scene where someone is standing before the judge, and you have your prosecuting attorney, and you have your defense attorney. And the prosecuting attorney in this case is Satan himself. Imagined any way you want, maybe in the old medieval pitchfork red and horn thing with a goatee. I don't know. I kind of picture Satan as some car salesman in New York, but that's me. Some of my New York coming through, maybe. But again, we have a counsel that can beat this sly devil over here with greased back hair and a weird accent. We have Jesus the Christ. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. He is our defender. He is our counsel. Who you gonna bet on? You know, we have Jesus, you know? And so verse 33 asks, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." And so just like Satan did with Job, you know, Satan goes before the judge and says, you know, you can't let, put your name in here. You can't let Chuck get into your heaven. You know, he's done this, 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 and this, and this. You know what kind of sinner he is. Now, if we're completely honest with ourselves, the accusations that Satan makes against us are probably true. Yeah. But that's because Satan knows what we're like. But again, the point in verse 33 is that it doesn't matter what those accusations are, because God is the one who justifies. And if you're in Christ, you've been justified. And if the judge himself has declared you and me to be righteous in Christ, then we're righteous. no matter what Satan says or accuses. But what about verse 34? Well, verse 34 asks, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So again, who is trying to condemn us? Those same ones who were against us. But sometimes even our own conscience tries to condemn us. You know what I mean? That kind of self-talk that's negative. You know, I'm no good. I can't do that. Oh, I did that bad. Oh, I can't do this. Oh, church, I know. Oh, blah, 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 blah. All right, but that's Satan again, right? Satan is always there leveling his charges against us. He's there like we had last week, whispering into our ear, trying to get us to go one way or another, you know? And while condemnation can come at us from every direction and from everyone, again, we have an unbeatable advocate. We have an undefeated intercessor at our side. It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Think about it. You know, when Jesus died, he paid the price for our sins completely and forever. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he defeated Satan once for all. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, he was seated at the right hand of the Lord God Almighty. And so when we sin, and when we're condemned by others, and even when we fail to live up to our own standards, Jesus says to the judge as our intercessor, Father, forgive them. My blood covers their sins. And the blood of Jesus is more than enough. Of course, now that Jesus is in heaven there interceding for us, meaning that no one can condemn us before the throne of God, as long as you're in Christ, right? Just like Romans 8 and verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember, even over in 1 John, you need to continue to walk in the light as he is in the light, so that you may be continually cleansed by the blood of Jesus. So if you're in Christ and you're in the Spirit, if you're walking with Christ, you do have that continual cleansing. You fall out the path, you need to repent and turn back and ask for forgiveness. But again, you're still in Christ, so therefore you get the forgiveness. Your intercessor says to Satan, maybe not that way, but you know what I mean. All right. Okay, let's see. Where are we now? 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 Where are we? There we are. Again, God is our defender. And the final question asked is, if God is our keeper, then who can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us? Well, again, the answer is no one, right? Let's read verse 35 through 39, where Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor other created things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So who can separate us from the love of God? The answer is no one. Now what we have to understand, again, like some other verses in our passage here, this sometimes gets misunderstood. It does not mean that once you're saved, you're always saved. Again, God does not leave us, we leave God, okay? So this is saying that nothing is going to get between God and you, but something can get between you and God, and you can make the choice to leave God. And if you leave God, you're no longer in Christ, okay? So you need to be able to turn back to him. So who can separate us from the love of God? Well, again, no one, but You know, God is not like some sort of fickle teen, you know, with hormones raging. Love this person one moment, love that person the next moment. Love is forever with God. God loves you and me. All right. To get his point across, Paul mentions a few things that someone might think can separate God from us. For example, he starts with tribulation and affliction. And the Greek word here can mean pressure. It's a feeling that you're kind of in a vice and it's getting tighter and tighter and things are just crushing you. And that kind of pressure can really make you wonder if God still loves you. But God does. God does. And so tribulation, affliction, trouble, pressure cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Not if you remain focused on the author and finisher of our faith. What about distress? Can that separate us from the love of God? Well, no. Persecution? No. What about famine and nakedness? Again, no and no. What about being faced with death? No. In Christ, I have no fear of death because I have an assurance of an eternity in heaven with my Lord. Why would I fear death? None of these things can separate us from the love of God. Still, whenever Christians face these things, we sometimes ask, how could God allow this to happen to me? If He really loved me, this would not happen. Does God still love me if this is happening? Again, I think sometimes people misunderstand how this works. Being a Christian does not mean that you're never going to experience trials or tribulations or difficulties in life. I look at the Apostle Paul who prayed 3 times to have a thorn removed from his flesh and God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. I look at Christ in the garden preparing to go to the cross and he said, Lord, you know, he prayed to the Father, let this cup pass from me if it not my will but yours be done. And you know what? Christ suffered and Paul suffered. The other apostles, all but one, were martyred. Who do we think we are that we're better than any of those that suffered? Being a Christian does not mean you're guaranteed a life without suffering. That is a lie, okay? Still, God loves us. It's a lie that Christians aren't supposed to have any problems. And to drive home that point again, Paul quotes from Psalm 44 and verse 22 in our text, saying, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, trials are nothing new or unexpected for the child of God. As a matter of fact, they've been a part of the lives of God's people since the beginning. Some have even lived with the daily threat of death like this verse is talking about. And while we might not be facing those kinds of trials today in the good old USA, there are Christians right now in other parts of this world who are. Back in our main text there in verse 37, we're reminded, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors. Great text. Those 5 words have become t-shirts, bumper stickers, posters, computer wallpaper like I have on the screens in the beginning, you know, art and more. We are more than conquerors. I love that thought, and it's true, right? Well, that's 5 words in our English translations. It's actually only 1 word in the Greek. Huper nikaio, okay? Through a little Greek accent makes it sound more authentic, you know? Huper nikaio. And it literally means super conquerors or super overcomers. I need to work on my Greek accent. I haven't seen my Yaya in years, but she's gone to be with the Lord, so I won't get that opportunity for some time. Anyway, and so what God is doing right here is letting us know that as Christians, we are super overcomers in all these things, or in the midst of these things. And that means, think about it, this is happening during this stuff, meaning you're not going to be spared these things, but during these things, you will find strength in the Lord, okay? The faithful are not necessarily delivered from these things, but while we're facing them, our faith and trust in God is going to see us through. That's what makes us conquerors, super conquerors. Paul comes to the conclusion of the matter in verses 38 and 39, saying, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if you know the Apostle Paul, if anyone knows what it means to be a conqueror in Christ in the midst of trials, it's Paul. You know, so really when he writes this, he's actually in one verse sharing a personal testimony, writes, when he writes, "For I am persuaded," and all this stuff. Because we know again from our study last year through 2 Corinthians, like 2 Corinthians 11, Paul knows what it's like to be a Christian going through trials. He's faced all kinds of things. And so when it comes to encouraging us to remain faithful, he knows what it's like. He reminds us that absolutely nothing, even death or anything in between us and heaven, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus our Lord. And he knows that because he's been through it. The reason why we can make it through, of course, again, is because God loves us. And he is on our side. And our faith in him can help us to live triumphantly in times of trial as well as in times of temptation. But again, that is conditional upon the fact that we have given our lives to Christ in faith and obedience. Because if we have, then we can be confident that God is with us and that nothing can separate us from his love. So the point is, if someone is not a Christian, they need to make the choice to become one, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And confessing that truth, you confess him as your Lord and Savior and make the commitment to enter into his covenant promise by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you're born again to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with him. For those who might be watching online today, if you have the desire to become a Christian, please reach out to us and we'll do what we can to make sure that someone gets in touch with you to instruct you on how to become a Christian. And for those of us here, as always, we want to encourage you that if you have the need to come forward, do so as we stand and sing the invitation song.